Happy Father's Day to those who are fathers. I'm going to get pretty quickly into the Word, right into the Word this morning. It's not common that I bring a message that ties in with a holiday. I don't always feel that that's what the Spirit is leading. But this week, there's just been some things on my mind concerning fathers, fatherhood, and sonship. And ladies, this is just as much for you as for the men. That was the beauty of this message today, is that, you know, I've said so many times, and you've heard me, you know, if us men have to get used to the idea of being the bride of Christ, you need to understand, ladies, what it means to be sons of God. I know that a lot of times we change it when we read it, and we will put in there sons and daughters of God, and that's fine, as long as we understand that sonship is something that every believer comes into, not just men. God is the Father of all, amen? And so as we come into becoming His child, we become part of the sonship that He has ordained, because it is an image in the Word of God that leads to maturity and becoming what God has intended for us to be. And I don't want to waste much time talking about that. It's just to set the stage a little bit and to tell you this morning that this message is for both the men and the women. So when I speak and I say men or I say sons, I am speaking to daughters as well, and you will understand. And I'm not sure who all is here this morning in the back and in the front, but let me tell you this morning that most of us find fatherhood very hard. Most of us who are fathers or have been fathers have spent a lot of time feeling like failures. And most who are sons and daughters of God here today have had some issues. Maybe you've had what you thought was the perfect father, but I would be willing to bet that 90% of the people in here have had frustrations at the very least, deep wounds at the most, with the fathers that were their lot in life. And so I'm going to be touching on some things this morning that, oh, it may be kind of difficult. And I'm not a pop psychologist preacher. I don't believe in digging up the past and hurting any more than you have to. I don't believe in rehashing things. I believe in walking in forgiveness. But it does help to have understanding. It helps to understand what God's Word says about these things. And so if it pricks the heart a little bit this morning, that's okay. Don't deny the feelings, but let our perfect Father in heaven tell you what He wants to tell you today. Because what He wants to show you today can absolutely, no matter how old you are, can change the rest of your life, can change your walk with God. Because most of us, and I will explain this in a moment, most of us have corrupted ideas of what it means to be a father. And therefore, we have corrupted ideas of what the fatherhood of God is. We have corrupted ideas of what it means to be a son of God. And when we understand what God is, who God is to us, it will blow our minds. And it will change what we think. Let me just throw this out before we pray. Most believers have a grasp of forgiveness, God's forgiveness. They have a grasp of, that is for most believers, that's it. That's the pinnacle of salvation and the gospel. And boy, it is an important part. But there's something higher. That is not the pinnacle of salvation. Being forgiven is not the pinnacle of salvation. Being fathered is the pinnacle of salvation. And we'll understand that when we leave today. Father, I thank You that You are a good Father. And I thank you, Lord. I ask that you would now just come. This is Father's Day. And so, Lord, we come to honor you as our Father. And so today, Lord God, I pray that you would send your Spirit to every heart, Lord God, awaken that sense of urgency and desire for the meat of the Word of God. Lord, that what we receive today would be life-changing and would help us to heal and to grow beyond the things of our earthly family life. And Lord, that we would find out what does it really mean to be part of the family of God? And what does it really mean that God is our Father? Holy Spirit, would you speak? And would you bring forth words of life that will bring everlasting life, eternal life, and eternal change into the heart of your children? And I thank you in advance for what you're going to do. I thank you for your anointing. And Lord, I just glorify you in this moment in the mighty, awesome, magnificent, wonderful name above all names, mighty God, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Jesus, Son of God, we pray. Amen. You know, most earthly fathers fail, at least to a measure. Most earthly fathers fail through three things. I'm going to tell you what these are. Those of you note takers, you can write them down. But maybe fathers, you need to write them down and then take it to the Lord and say, am I in the place of any of these deficiencies? We fail through absence. Now that absence can include a lot because it can include abandonment, or it can be the father who's in the house, but he's never there. Or he's the breadwinner and he's never home. He has his own life. Doesn't emotionally draw near to anyone in the family or to the children especially. So we fail through absence and we fail through inconsistency. Not being consistent in our affection and love and not being consistent in discipline. And we fail through withdrawal of affection when we are displeased. Most of us discipline out of irritation. God disciplines in order to bring forth maturity. We discipline out of irritation a large part of the time. But John 16:7 says, the Father himself loves you. The Father. Not just God, the Father himself loves you. Amen. Now we are in Romans 8, beginning in verse 15. And we're going to have a couple of scriptures today that refer to fatherhood and sonship that we have to unfold in order to understand this mind-blowing concept of what God has done through Christ. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba. Abba is a very intimate name for Father in Hebrew. Daddy. The Spirit himself bears, or in Greek I should say, but it goes back to the Hebrew scriptures, its concept. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. I want you to underline that. We are going to come back to that in the end today because there's something deep in this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, don't turn there, but Hebrews 12:10 says that our earthly fathers disciplined us or corrected us as seemed best to them. as seemed best to them. And we can apply that. He says earthly fathers, and many of us will fall into that category, and even women as parents. Earthly fathers often discipline, as I said a moment ago, to relieve their own irritation, but God disciplines us for our maturity. And this morning, just in passing, you'd better hope that He's disciplining you. We don't like discipline. That's what Paul says in Hebrews. We don't like discipline, but it's only for a moment, and then it passes. And we didn't like it when, in my generation, when our father spanked us. We didn't like it, but it was over, and then He hugged us, let us know that we were loved, or for some of you, that was your experience. For some, it was not. And we find that that discipline brought good things into our life. It shaped our character in order that we might become a better person, at the very least, that we might become a better person. So we find in this scripture that we just read several concepts that I want you to see here again. Spirit of adoption, number one. Spirit bears witness, number two. The spirit of adoption, number one, and the spirit bears witness, number two. If your mind right now is automatically thinking of modern day American adoption, just hold on and leave that out of your concept for right now. For there may even be someone in the sound of my voice who was adopted, and you have a certain image of what that means, maybe as an infant or a young child, a family perhaps who was childless or who rescued a child when their parents died, or who, whatever the thing may be. Some today look at orphanages in other countries and they want to rescue a child out of a desperate situation and provide compassion and shelter and a home life for that child. And so that is kind of our modern understanding. And it usually involves, though not always, it usually involves young children or infants. And we're going to see that that's not the biblical concept of adoption at all. So just forget that as we enter into this. As I began this morning, I said most of us have a corrupted understanding of the meaning of fatherhood. And that adoption, not just forgiveness, is the highest privilege of the gospel. That we need to, and I believe that we will before we leave today, understand and begin to grasp not just forgiveness, but fatherhood. What it means to be fathered by God. I'm just wanting this to settle into your spirits for a moment. And I'm repeating things because sometimes we don't get it the first time around. What does it mean to be fathered by God? What does it mean to be sons of God? And what does it mean when the Bible speaks of us being adopted? That there is a spirit of adoption in us that cries out, Abba, Father, Daddy, to the Lord. Now, I want to tell you this morning that our concept of God is shaped and fashioned, and it's molded around the most influential relationships in our lives, usually Father. We will begin to form a concept of God as Father, whether we realize it, whether we rebel against it, or whether we just accept it, but we don't think about it, whether it shapes us without us knowing it and not really wanting it to be this way. But our concept of God the Father is so often shaped by our fathers, even though our fathers are so far from the concept of God that we find in the Bible. So I said in the beginning, and what I'm saying right now is that we already have a corrupted understanding of fatherhood before we ever open a Bible and read it the first time. Because no father is perfect. No father is perfect. Some of you have had a good experience with fathers. There are some here this morning that would rather me not even go down this road because it hurts so badly. There are some that just kind of accept the distance of father. You know, I love my father, but he was distant. You know, he wasn't affectionate, and so we just kind of, it makes us, many times as men, it makes us go through life with no capacity for affection for someone else because we weren't shown affection by a father. And so our concept of God, then when we hear that God is Father, we don't think through these things. It's just something that forms and formulates in us and in our spirit as we're growing up, that God is the Father, God's a good Father, but we don't sometimes connect the fact that we didn't think our Father was such a good Father. So how can I relate? And one of the big things that is a tragedy in the church today is where the word Father is being removed from the Bible and from discussions of God and using some transgender concept of God, that God is, the Bible does say that God is neither male nor female, but He has related to us, He has expressed Himself to us as a good Father. And so many women today will say, well, I can't relate to God as Father because I was so wounded and hurt by my father. They've thought that through and formed a concept and decided to reject the fatherhood of God because of the pain caused by a natural father in their life. And so their concept of God, like all of us to some degree, is formulated around our concept of what it means to be a father. Sometimes you wonder, well, why did God do it that way if the fathers are so bad? You know, I'm just being very real with you. You can look through the Word of God. There's a twofold thing that I want to share with you right here. You can look through the Word of God and you find very, very little references to or examples of good fathers. The fathers in the Bible are generally a wreck and a mess. And it passes on to their children, and you see it to the second and third generation in the Bible of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see the failures of Abraham just multiplied in Isaac, and the failures of Isaac multiplied in Jacob, and you find all of this in the Word of God. And God doesn't cover it up. He doesn't sanitize it. He doesn't try to make it look good. He lets you see it the way it was. It just seems to be part of our fallenness that it is really, really hard to be a good father. And we spend a lot of time blaming ourselves, and we should try to become better. However, let me just comfort you fathers that as I look through that same Word of God, though there is correction for specific things in men's lives, I find very little chastisement where God says, you need to learn to be a good father. I don't find that in the Word. Oh, you're a terrible father. You need to show your children more affection. I don't find that in the Word of God. I find Him dealing with specific sins in fathers' lives, not as they particularly relate to their sons or daughters, and then dealing with the same thing again in the next generation. And all the while, He's showing Himself to be a good father. In the Old Testament, the height and the pinnacle of salvation was forgiveness. But in the New Covenant, since the cross of Jesus Christ, the pinnacle of the gospel and of salvation is to be fathered. To come into a relationship, to understand the fatherhood of God, and the sonship of the believer. And so again, our concept of God is shaped by the most influential relationships in our lives. So unfortunately, for most, that means our image of Father is contaminated before we ever open the Bible. The battle for us is unlearning a false father image before we can learn the true one. We have a lot of unlearning to do as we replace that image of what it means to be a father with the true image of our Father and the Lord. I want to just remind you that the prodigal son, as he decided to get up and go home and he traveled that long distance and he was on that road drawing near to his home, his father's home, the father did not wait to be approached. He ran to meet the son. In other words, he intervened. The son had rehearsed everything that he was going to say, and I'm not worthy to be a son. I just want to be a servant. And the father already put that aside in his heart. He ran and he intervened in this young man's rehearsed response to the father and told him, no, you come. And he put the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet. All these things had to do with sonship and authority. And reestablishing. While, listen, the elder son's concept of sonship was service. Let me just do, and let me just try to perform well enough to be a good son. And let's just take this right down to the head before I go any further. God wants you to come to a place where you rest in the absolute sonship experience of what it means to be born again, and not in feeling like you have failed because you don't perform well. And I've seen it throughout ministry. It's every week as the church comes together. There are those who feel like they failed all week. They don't deserve to draw near and raise their hands to God. They're not worthy to reach out and to speak in faith. They're not worthy to take part in the service vocally. They're not worthy even to say, I know that I'm saved, I'm a believer. They're not worthy of any of these things because they think they're not good enough. Because that was their concept of father. They're like the elder son in the prodigal son story. Your concept of God is too small if you think that it's about performing.
Yeah.
If you think it's about being good enough and doing well enough, we do what we do out of love for Him, of course. But beloved, that's not the pinnacle of your salvation. That's not what it rests upon. It rests upon a relationship that is unshakable. That is unshakable. Now, I'm not getting into once saved, always saved. I don't believe in that as a doctrine. But it is still something that you need to understand in the Word of God is that you have not lost your salvation because you didn't perform well. If you can lose your salvation, which I believe may be possible because of the words of Paul, but it's because you reject it. You reject it and you turn against God and you walk against God. That is the true blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is to reject the Holy Spirit of God. It's not a careless phrase that you speak that blasphemes the Holy Spirit. It's the attitude of your heart that blasphemes the Holy Spirit. And so the prodigal son is a picture for us of two types of believers. This morning, before we go to the next scripture, I want to give you three glaring examples of this issue of fatherhood and the failure of fathers in the Word of God. There are more, but I just want to give you these three that relate. They may relate to you today as a father, those of you who are fathers. And the first one is Eli. Eli represents to us the permissive father. The permissive father who will not correct his children. Even his adult sons, he had the father, and when your children are adults and they're out from under your roof, that's, they have their own families and they're responsible to God, and you can't. You're not responsible in one sense for what they do at that time, other than you're responsible to pray for them. But Eli's sons served in the priesthood in the temple of God. And Eli was the high priest. He had authority over everything that happened right then in the temple. And his sons were sleeping with prostitutes in the temple, or in the tabernacle, I should say, at that time, and just abusing the people of God. And so Eli just would not, he's a picture of someone who will not correct his own sons and will not correct those under his fatherhood spiritually. And so there in the house of God, all of this was happening. And Eli was old and he was blind, if you remember, and sluggish. It's a physical picture of his spiritual reality. He couldn't discern. I believe this is why. Because he compromised and he would not walk in the authority that God had given him. He allowed sin to take place in the house of God without correction, and he lost his ability to see. He lost his ability to have discernment. He lost his ability to hear God speak anymore. And that's why, as Samuel was before the, in the tabernacle, before the Ark of the Covenant, and he began to hear God, it took several times before Eli realized what was happening. I believe Eli remembered a time in his life when he heard the voice of God, and he sent Samuel back and said, "You tell him that you're listening, that you're available, it's God speaking." But he didn't hear God anymore. He was a permissive father. He would not deal with those sons. And judgment came upon the land. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen for a while. And just so many things because of that permissive attitude. So many fathers don't want to bring correction. They think that it is a harsh thing, or like the modern parent, men and women, mothers and fathers, who say, "Well, I'm not going to correct my children on that." They, as they get old enough, they can decide what they believe. They can decide what they believe. I don't want my children having to submit to authorities. I don't want them being constrained. I want them to be totally free to be individuals. Well, they will be individuals, all right, and it won't be the individual that you want to raise. The second one is David in his relationship with his son Absalom. There's so much in that story that I can't go into this morning. But David is a picture of one that in his own life as a son, I believe, had a very strained or very difficult relationship and was not close to Jesse, not close to his father. I believe that he was like the late child that came and who was kind of put out the pasture with the sheep. But David then himself became a passive father. David is the passive father. The passive father. As Absalom walked in sin and unrighteousness, there was an indulgence where David would, it's sort of like Eli, would not bring correction, but David's is a little different. David just is passive. He just lets things go that needs to be dealt with. And you'll find that out of the loss of his child because of sin with Bathsheba, and out of the loss of Absalom when Absalom died, then David's passivity is a grief-driven indulgence. This hit me really hard, and I don't want to share too much personally, but as I was thinking on this and making my notes for today, it took me back many, many years to the time that my parents, before I was born, they had a son, my older brother, and then they had a son who died before I was born. He was only about a year old when he was struck by a vehicle and killed. And all of my life, I saw the results of the grief of what that did to my parents. how it caused them to relate to things in a different way than many parents would, because he died on July 2nd and was buried on July 4th. My family never did anything hardly on July 4th. It wasn't mournful, but it wasn't a celebration. And you didn't get on the road. It was just like you were extra cautious, almost superstitious around July 4th. But I also saw the results of grief, the loss of that child, and I'm going to be very kind, I hope, in the way that I say this, because I came along as sort of a replacement. Doesn't mean that I wasn't loved. I know that I was loved. But I saw the results of grief-driven indulgence. Grief-driven indulgence. Not just for me, but magnified in my sister and the way that she was treated. And there was an indulgence and an inability to deal with the fact that you still have to discipline. You still have to discipline. And then the third one is not one of these fatherhood issues, but the astounding story of Hagar. Hagar, if you remember, was the maiden, the handmaiden of Sarah. And she bore for Abraham a son named Ishmael, but Ishmael was not what God had promised. And Sarah made Hagar's life miserable after she bore Ishmael and as Ishmael was growing up. And God, you can say this is unfair, but God knew what was in store because of the authority of ancient culture. He knew what was in store for Hagar and how she would always be treated. And he also knew that the son was not to be a competition for Isaac because he was the promised son. And so Sarah sent Hagar away. She told Abram, send Hagar away. I'm done. I don't want her here. Send Hagar and Ishmael away. And Abraham was distraught, and God told him, said, heed the voice of your wife. Heed the voice of your wife. And so Abraham sent Hagar away, and she went out into the wilderness. It's hard for us to fathom. Because in our view here, Abraham is a father who abandons, but he is being obedient to God. And Ishmael and Hagar go out into the wilderness, and they're about to die. There's no water. Their water runs out, and they're dying of thirst and hunger. And Ishmael lays down, because he's so weak, he can't go any further. And Hagar goes over a stone's throw, and she sits down, and she weeps because she can't bear to watch him die. And God appears in a theophany, or an angel of the Lord, appears to Hagar and gives her a promise for the future. Even though Ishmael is going to be the father of what we know as the Arab nations today, and there's the prophecy that says they will always be at war between the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael. Nevertheless, God has mercy on this woman. And he appears to her and he says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your household and your son's household. And opens her eyes. Sometimes we just need our eyes open to what's already there. Opens her eyes and she sees a spring of water. And Ishmael is able to drink water and Hagar, and then they're able to go on their way. But the thing is that Hagar names that place, or names God, her name of God in that place is El-Roi, L-R-O-I, which means the God who sees me. The God who sees me. Here she is in a place where she's basically fatherless. She's a handmaiden. Who knows if there's a father anywhere in her life. She's basically father, and her son Ishmael is abandoned, and they are alone, and yet God comes to her with a future and a hope. God comes to her with a future and a hope. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Now, we read in our first scripture that the spirit of adoption bears witness with us. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. That's the Holy Spirit, crying out, Abba, Father. When you come to the place that God truly is Father to you, and you're crying out in an intimate way, Abba, Daddy, Father, and you're close to Him. It's a close relationship. It's not a performance-based relationship. It is a family relationship. He is there as your Father. It's the Holy Spirit that is in you that is able to cry out to the Lord, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If you're a son, you're an adopted son. This always, in our modern minds, this takes it down a notch rather than up a notch. Well, I don't want to be an adopted son. I want to be a full-fledged son. Why would I want to be an adopted son if I can just be the born-again son of God? Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. So if you're born of God, you're not a slave any longer, but you're a son. You were a slave to the law and its penalties. But then you came to Christ and you became a son set free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, I want to explain to you just a little bit about adoption. Because when we read in the book of Galatians, and we'll find it in Ephesians and other places in the New Testament, but I've settled on this one. The Bible and the Apostle Paul writing is not speaking of modern adoption. Nothing like modern adoption. It's not speaking of Old Testament Hebrew adoption, for there is no formal law of adoption in the law of God in the Old Testament. But Paul is writing from the standpoint in Asia Minor under Roman law. He is writing of Roman adoption because God is so wonderful. God in all of His sovereignty. I don't believe that Paul just kind of manipulated something that was an example or type and shadow in his day that he could give us as an example of what it means to be adopted by God. No. God Himself put within Roman culture, caused there to be a practice that is so astounding and so powerful in its nature that it could only be a reflection of our relationship with the Father that He wanted to express and unveil to us in Jesus Christ. And so Paul then, in the culture of the Roman Empire, sees that great example and begins to take it, and I believe meditate on it. The Spirit of God working in him says, now pin this as you write to the Galatians. So it's not modern adoption. It's not Hebrew adoption of the Old Testament, but it is Roman adoption as Paul writes from Asia Minor under Roman law. Old Testament, in the Old Testament, whatever sonship you want to say that there was is through birth and covenant. Just bear with me for a few minutes and follow me in this. In the Old Testament, sonship comes through birth and covenant and actually then inheritance. You have to be born into a family and then you come into covenant. You remember that a Jewish male would be of age and the father would say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." They become a rightful legal heir. Sonship is through birth and covenant in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, not through legal transfer. Follow me for a moment. Hold on to these words. I don't want to lose you. Old Testament is through birth and covenant, not through legal transfer. In Rome, this dramatic legal procedure illuminates something that should blow our minds in our walk with God. Now, as I said a few moments ago, modern adoption is largely framed around rescue and compassion. Rescue and compassion. Often there are still, you hear so many times, often when someone is adopted in America today, then there are still some kind of ties. Maybe their parents are dead, but sometimes there's a father somewhere, or there's a mother somewhere. They come into this new adoptive relationship. Our law actually reaches back into Roman law, because if you adopt a child in the United States, say they're 2 years old, and you adopt the child and that child's name was Mary Smith, and you adopt that child and now it becomes a Blanton, say, that child's birth certificate is altered. There's a new birth certificate so that it's as though they always were a Blanton. You don't find that birth certificate and find Mary Smith or find it changed. You find that they are born as a Blanton. And so it's actually a beautiful thing. It is truly a part of that. But nevertheless, we have ties to original parents many times. And you'll find an adult child or a teenage child in modern adoption who begins to wonder about their birth parents and wants to find their birth parents and so has to go and do all kinds of research to find out who was my mother, who was my father. Roman adoption was framed around, just listen to this and I'll explain it, succession and inheritance. Succession means you're going to succeed the father. You become the legal, you're part of the lineage now. You become the heir. Succession and inheritance. A father securing his line, this I'm talking about Roman society, and I'm building up here, so hang on. A father securing his line often adopts, in Roman culture, most often, adopted an adult son. It was rare for Romans to adopt children. Even more rare for them to adopt babies, because if a baby was born and was unwanted, in Roman culture, it was either taken out in the woods or left on the doorstep for the wild animals to eat. It's amazing that such a horrid, cruel culture could produce an image that would be used in the Word of God. It's such a beautiful thing that we find here. And so the Roman father would look for an adult, capable son. He may even have sons of his own. And he looks for an adult son with whom he can entrust the lineage. And he adopts the son with total, listen, because if you're thinking with a spiritual mindset, it's going to all start clicking. With total erasure of the former identity. Listen, the Roman father finds, meets, whatever. If you want to see this in a historical setting, watch the movie Ben-Hur. But a Roman father adopts some adult son, adult man, that he has chosen that he can entrust his lineage to, that he can give his inheritance to. The modern child, the modern adopted child often wonders, do I really belong? But the Roman adult child, the process through which he went in order to become a son or a son of this Roman, it wipes out any anxiety of who they are. You'll see what I mean. So I want to give you a few things now. All of that was just laying the foundation for this last part on Roman adoption, of how it actually worked and what does it mean to you and I. What did Paul mean when he said to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons? Each one of these things, I'm not trying to make anything happen. I'm just saying that if we understand it, each one of these things should produce praise and worship from us. The first thing in how this Roman adoption actually worked was, number one, total legal severance from the old family. Total legal severance from the old family. Adoption did not add a relationship. See, for many today, adoption just adds a relationship. Adoption did not add a relationship. It erased one and replaced it. It erases who you were and replaces it with somebody else. The Roman father finds someone and brings him into his home, and he's come to a place where he believes that he now wants this young man, this adult young man, as a son, and can entrust the future to him. And so he doesn't just add John Hamilton, who was from a different family and is 25 years old, and he brings him in. He's not adding John Hamilton into his own family. John Hamilton is erased. His identity is erased. And it's replaced with his new identity. Every debt, doesn't matter what he owed, praise God, doesn't matter what he owed the father, erases the debts for him. It doesn't matter what prior obligations he had. The father erases any ties to those obligations. It doesn't matter the claim of any household gods. Those were wiped out as he comes into a new relationship. Every claim of the old household was legally canceled. Now, you and I were born and we were a part of the kingdom of Satan. We were enemies of God in our minds. But when we were born again and we were brought in, we weren't just forgiven. We were adopted. We came under sonship in the household of God. And every old debt was canceled. All sins were washed away. Every obligation was canceled. Every claim of our old life is put away. And this takes us, we're not going to turn there, but it maps us directly into Colossians 2:14, which says that the bond of debt was wiped out, nailed to the cross. The debt that we owed was wiped out and nailed to the cross. Not just because we were forgiven, but because we were adopted by the Father and He erased our old life. The second thing that I want you to see is irrevocability. Unlike a Roman biological son, so let's just pretend there's a Roman father that has two daughters and a son, naturally. That son can be disinherited. That son can be disinherited for misconduct, for not meeting up to obligations, for not representing the father well. That son is like the older son in the prodigal son story. That son In the Roman household, that son is a servant. That son is a servant. I know for us, it doesn't sound fair, but when it comes to our relationship with God, it is awesome. So the biological son could be cast off, but an adopted son had more privileges than a biological son. Could not be cast off, could not be disinherited. Once that son became a son, once that man became a son in the father's household, the adoption was permanent by design. So that the father could not change his mind. That's why I say, you know, God stands on his word. And you don't lose your sonship because God changes his mind. If you lose your sonship, then it's because you rejected him as father. And this is the legal backbone. We're not going to turn there. But you know this scripture, Romans 8, 38 through 39, where it says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. That's what Paul is writing about. We are adopted. We cannot be separated. He says nothing, height nor depth, and he just lists all of these things, principalities and powers. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're born again and forgiven? No. Because we are adopted sons. Because we are legal sons of God. The third one is full inheritance rights. Often superior to biological sons. Adopted sons frequently inherited as much or more than natural born sons, since the adoptive father selected an heir for character and capability, not just accident of birth. Not because they're born in a bad place and they wanted to rescue them or something like that. No, he was searching for the right one and makes him an heir, knowing, having looked at the character, knowing that he can carry the Father's will. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. You know what that means, being adopted in and being joint heirs with Christ? Because Christ is perfect. All things have been given into his hands as an heir of God. But if we're joint heirs, it means that everything that he has and everything that he receives is ours. Is ours. Not that we grasp at that and that we're arrogant in it. It's not because of status. It's because he has granted us sonship. He has granted us sonship. Adoption in Rome was not a consolation prize for those who didn't have a, quote, real son. It was often the preferred way to secure a worthy heir. To secure a worthy heir. The fourth one is that there was a change of name, a change of identity, and a change of household gods. The adopted son took the adoptive father's name. The Bible says that the whole family of mankind on earth is named, derives its name from the father. The adoptive son took the adoptive father's name, took his place in the family line, and renounced the religious obligations of his old house. Paul's language of being baptized into Christ's name speaks of this, and Paul's call when he says, put off the old identity. In other words, in Colossians 3, where he says, put off the old man. Put off the old identity. You're a new creation in Christ. Your old self has been erased. And the last I found so awesome that God wove this into the Word of God is the role of witnesses. the role of witnesses. Roman adoption required 7 witnesses to make the transfer legally unchallengeable. Let that sentence soak in for a moment. Roman adoption required 7 witnesses to make the transfer legally unchallengeable. No one could later claim that the adoption was not formalized. There were 7 legal witnesses who signed off on it. And the Bible says for us that because we are sons of God, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. No one can come and say that we aren't truly sons of God. But I want you to see, what I want you to see this morning is that Romans 8:16, where we started, I want you to turn back there. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not only that, what is the sevenfold Spirit of God? The Bible speaks in more than one place of the 7 spirits of God, which is the sevenfold understanding of the Spirit of God. The 7 spirits of God, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, we find in the book of Revelation that He is called the sevenfold Spirit of God, or the 7 spirits of God there before the altar in the vision of Christ. And so, just very quickly, the sevenfold Spirit of God is, number one, the Spirit of the Lord, or His presence. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit walks in all of these offices, and all 7 of them are present at our salvation as we are brought into the family of God. And as we grow in maturity, we're growing into what God has already established. He has already decided that we are sons of God. He's already brought us in. He's erased our old life. He's given us a new name. He's taken us away from the responsibilities and the claims of the old life and serving old gods, and He's, even if it's the God of self, and He's brought us into the household of God and into His own family line and made us heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit stands by and witnesses all of this transaction taking place. Roman adoption required 7 witnesses, and the sevenfold Spirit of God bears witness. The Spirit of, just pick any of them, the Spirit of wisdom bears witness with your spirit that you are a son of God. The Spirit of understanding bears witness that you are a son of God. The fear of the Lord bears witness that you're a son of God. The Spirit of knowledge that we gain from the Spirit and the Word of God bears witness that you are a son of God. All of these things stand by as witnesses, so that no devil from hell can claim that you're not legally a son of God. Legally a son of God. This morning, my desire is that we would understand what sonship means. What does it mean to be a son of God? Men and women, what does it mean to come into this sonship realm? It means that this verse that I love so much, there is no condemnation. Amen. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Stop beating up on yourself. Receive grace from the Lord. Receive fatherhood in the Lord, that He loves you. He loves you even when you fail. He loves you when your service isn't good enough. He loves you when you fall back into old routines of sin. And as long as you have a heart that can be convicted, as long as you love the conviction and the chastisement of the Lord, as long as you love repentance and you're willing to admit when you're wrong and say, Father, forgive me. Amen. Amen. Then you have an unshakable relationship with God. Amen. And I don't know how, I can't produce this. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this in you. But when you get it in your spirit, you will walk a different walk than you're walking today. When you get it in your spirit, you will walk with a confidence in God, no confidence in your own flesh, no confidence in your own decision making, but you will have a confidence in God and His ability to lead. You will have a confidence in God and what He has done to wash away your sin so that you're not guilty anymore. Every day, all of the time, and as you get it in your spirit, you will have a confidence in God's ability to make you, to turn you, lead you, and change you into a mature son of God. You will have the ability to pray with confidence because you will not be approaching, here's what I believe God wants. And it goes against our flesh because we have a corrupted view of fathers. We think that we can't have a good relationship with our fathers if we've disappointed them. And maybe we can't on earth. We think we can't have a good relationship with our fathers because we have failed so many times we just can't approach them. They're not going to forgive us, maybe. Or we think we just can't have the right relationship with our fathers because they were abusive. Or they abandoned us. God wants you to understand that you can have a right relationship with Him in all of your imperfection because Jesus stands as your perfect legal emissary before the throne of God, guaranteeing your place in the household of God, making intercession, which is going to bat for you spiritually, before the Father. And in all of that, he is not looking for perfect service. He's not looking for perfect performance. He's not looking for perfect behavior. He's looking for you to shake all that off and be free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where there is no condemnation, I promise you there is freedom. When you sin, it will cause you to quickly repent, but you will immediately believe you're forgiven and you'll accept it. You won't keep going back repenting for the same things over and over. You will know that you're forgiven by the Father and it will change your walk with God. How do I know? With no arrogance, with no credit to myself, somehow in an imperfect earthly family and feeling so different and at times not fitting, God taught me what it meant to have a Father in heaven when I was young. And I knew when I sinned and I was sorry and I truly would tell the Lord, you know, I have sinned, forgive me. But I didn't sit there and wallow in it because I knew that His word was true and that if He said that if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive me of my sin. And so I don't have to sit there and wonder if I'm forgiven. I don't have to sit there and wonder if I'm good enough. I don't have to sit there and wonder if God is looking down on me because my performance wasn't good enough. I can just run, climb up in His lap. Because He's always been a perfect Father to me. Always been a good Father to me. He's never failed me. He's never let me down. Earthly images of fatherhood have let me down. But my Father in heaven has always been good to me. Always been good to me. And my prayer is that you can grab hold of that this Father's Day. And that fathers, you will draw near to your children, show them affection, and show them discipline. not be absent emotionally, that you will help them. But you will also remember that God doesn't condemn you when you fail, because ultimately you're charged with raising those children. But let me tell you what, you will never do it right completely. God is the Father that you can entrust your children to. And He can lead you and He can help you so that you're able to do it, but you can't. They have their own will, unfortunately. You can't beat it into them, and you can't change who they are. But you can nurture the good that you see. Likewise, if you're young and you still have parents here, or even if you are not, but your parents have affected you deeply, for good or bad. I've told grandchildren, I've told young people for several years what God taught me. You look at your parents, because the Bible says, honor your mother and your father. You look at your parents and you say, Lord, show me the things, any good quality that they had. If there is any good quality that they had, then you emulate that. You let that be passed on to the next generation through you. But honoring them does not mean continuing to carry out the faulty things that were not dealt with by the Spirit of God, so that that's reproduced in another generation. You look at them and you say, okay, all of these things that were so bad, Lord, change it in me. Don't let me reproduce that. Don't let me walk in those same sins and those same conditions that my father walked in. And let God change you so that every generation has a closer walk with God. Amen. The Father, I thank you, Lord, for being such a good father. I thank you for adopting us as sons in your kingdom. I thank you for all of the privileges that go with that. And I thank you that today, as families celebrate fatherhood, somehow, Lord, let us look above all of that and remember you are a good father and that we are your sons, and to grow because of that understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.